Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
Regular listeners to our weekly podcast know that we feature academic scholars from a wide variety of fields discussing their most recent research. But from time to time, we also like to hear from the people who are in the trenches, so to speak, individuals involved in the day-to-day administration of churches or who are somehow engaged with religious organizations on a regular basis. In the past, we have featured clergy, as well as lawyers fighting for religious liberty and the rights of homeschoolers. These are the folks that we social scientists often have as our subjects of study. And so we here at the program thought it would be a good idea to interview these practitioners to get an idea what they're thinking about. Not only does this allow us scholars to gut check our research, but oftentimes the people involved in the daily activity of religion see things that we scholars typically miss, and they can provide new insights on or avenues for research. And to that effect, I am pleased to invite Dr. James Brattell to our show today. Jim is an ideal candidate for what we are looking for when we seek out practitioners who can give us a ground-level view of the religious landscape because, well, there's not an aspect of life that Dr. Jim hasn't been involved in. Born in the burgeoning metropolis of Mingo Junction, Ohio in 1934, Dr. Brattell has worked for the Pennsylvania Railroad, played professional baseball in the Pittsburgh Pirates organization, served 9 years in the Navy as a hospital corpsman, was stationed in Guantanamo Bay during the Cuban Revolution, and then in Trinidad during the Cuban Missile Crisis. He found time to earn a bachelor's degree in education from Akron University, 2 divinity degrees from Luther Rice Seminary, and attended several other colleges to boot. He has pastored at the North Maple Baptist Church in Stuttgart, Arkansas, the South Highland Baptist Church and the Bible Doctrine Church, both in Little Rock, the Bible Doctrine Church of the Deaf, and is currently the pastor of the Little Rock Net Church, an internet-based ministry. To add to all of this, he has hosted several radio and television programs and currently runs a 90-minute daily radio program, a Monday night home Bible study course, and perhaps most importantly, he has been married to his wife for 55 years. And with all that going, he's found time to be our guest today. Jim, welcome to Research on Religion.
Tony, it's a pleasure really to be here, and I've been looking forward to this, my brother.
Excellent. Well, first off, after reading your biography, and I only gave a partial biography, we're going to link to your web biography on our own homepage here. I'm just wondering how you found time to squeeze in an additional 6 hours every day, because you seem to be running 30 hours a day with all the kind of stuff that you're doing here. Your accomplishments are both amazing and really, truly inspiring. So I hope people can check out what you do and really take great lessons from all of that. Let me ask you this. What initially brought you into the ministry?
Tony, I grew up in the state of Ohio, in the Ohio Valley. And I never heard the gospel. When I say that, I mean it literally. I never, N-E-V-E-R, I never heard the gospel until I was 27 years of age.
That's kind of interesting because we think of small-town America, you tend to think of religion and Bible Belt or Bible study, small one-room schoolhouses. Why was that you never heard the gospel until you were about 20?
I think the answer is that it was not preached. I was a part of a small Methodist church on George's Run, Ohio, between the time I was in the sixth grade until the time I graduated from high school. I was raised by my grandmother and grandfather from 1940 to 1945 while my father was in the Army and my mother was making bombs at the Ravenna Defense Plant in Ravenna, Ohio. Mm-hmm. And I went to the Presbyterian Church with my grandmother. But in all those years, and even after I got out of college, got out of high school, I never heard the gospel. I was in church, but I never heard the gospel preached where I was hearing about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. I never heard that I was a sinner in need of a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And this wasn't until after I was 27 years of age, had two children, married two children on the island of Trinidad, when I was sitting in the singing in the choir in the Navy Chapel, and I heard the Southern Baptist chaplain, John T. Goad, preach the gospel for the first time. And by this time, Tony, I say it this way, I was a hell-raising sailor by that time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, by that, I wasn't promiscuous. You know, it was the drinking, it was the language and that kind of stuff. And just I just wasn't doing what God wanted me to. And I knew by this time that there had to be another answer to life. And when I heard the gospel preached, it didn't take but that one time. And, brother, I had made a commitment to Christ. I trusted him as my Savior and never looked back from that time on.
So it's a truly born-again experience that you had in Trinidad. Let me take you back to your youth again. You said you were attending a Presbyterian church, but you never heard the gospel. And I think this is going to be important for what we're talking later on in the program, where how you view Christianity today in the United States. What was it about that Presbyterian church that you now say, well, I never heard the gospel there?
Well, it may have something to do with the fact of maybe why I was there. I went more because I was sent, not because I was taken. And it wasn't very far from my home.
Mm-hmm.
And so I recall that, you know, I was sort of sent to church. I don't know that I was focused really on what was taking place. I recall looking back. I can see myself sitting in a little side room. It was a very small church, but I was sitting in a side room, and there was a man that was the Sunday school teacher who was teaching at that point in time, and I see myself sitting in that room, but I don't ever remember being out in the auditorium or what people call a sanctuary, hearing the preacher preach. It was a Sunday school kind of a setting, and in that kind of a setting, I don't ever recall ever having heard the gospel. Now, one of the reasons why I think I didn't hear it, because I'm not sure it was really given.
Yeah. I think there's two things that we're talking about here, is that many kids are as the, I think it's the Bellamy Brothers song says, they were drugged to church. They drugged them to church here and drug them to there.
Sure.
And, you know, so kids, especially teenagers, are not necessarily in tuned in that. And that always presents an interesting challenge for pastors and youth ministers.
Sure.
And that. But you're saying that you don't think that Presbyterian church was really focused on preaching the gospel. What do you think they were doing?
Well, here again, I think that they're probably doing the same thing that a lot of churches are doing today that are outside of the mainline conservative or the fundamental churches where the gospel is being preached. Now, let me just bring us forward for just a little while into my ministry as a Southern Baptist pastor, and with my Southern Baptist background, it seems as though that's all you got. That's all you get is an evangelistic message. Now, I know that that's a generalization,
right,
but you get basically the gospel so that you're, you know, if you're in a homiletics class and they're teaching you to preach, the issue is, it's, and this is sort of like what I would consider to be a joke in the minds of a lot of people that have been in seminary. You go to the homiletics class, and they say, well, you pick a verse of Scripture. It doesn't make a difference where it is, Genesis to Revelation, and then just head for the cross. So that you always end up at the cross, but you don't ever talk about the moment-by-moment living and how to become like Christ in his humanity, which I believe is a very reachable goal.
Mm-hmm.
So that when you see some of the more liberal churches, they want to stay in the Gospels, and they want to be Jesus-like, doing the obedient thing, following what Jesus would do, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, giving drink to those that are thirsty, visiting the prisons, etc. They're wanting to do that, but they're doing that separate and apart from ever getting around to a gospel message.
Mm-hmm.
So I see that on one hand there is the churches that are focused on the actions of the Christian. There's the others that are focused on the gospel to get you into the Christian way of life, with no mention about what you ought to do except just get busy for Jesus after you get saved.
Yeah, this is a great segue, because this is where I want to take our conversation here and talking about the religious landscape of our nation today,
sure,
and or perhaps over the past couple decades and what changes have occurred. When I initially ran across your profile, it was linked with a recent Barna Group survey that showed that millions of people have been leaving the traditional church in the past decade. And so that's kind of going to give us an anchor point right here. What do you mean, or what does the Barna Group mean when we talk about the traditional church?
Yeah, okay, and I picked up on that, and probably will amplify that some as we get down into the line of questioning and do some other segues here. But I want to preface that the answer to that question about what is meant by the traditional church by this comment. I want to preface my remarks with what I believe to be two principles of life, and they guide me in everything I do. And that is, first of all, the closer you get to truth, and I assume that there is an absolute truth out there. I believe that. The closer you get to truth, the fewer there are that want it. And the closer you walk in truth, the fewer friends you have. Now, those are two principles that I see that are applicable to the time in which we live. Let's go back then and deal with this idea of what is meant by the traditional church. I picked up on Barna's comment about that, and I'm going to give you what I believe to be is meant by the traditional church. I mean the church that you see. The young people out here going down the street, driving by in their automobiles, they're looking over in the corner. They see this thing that's called this church sign out there, and they have a perception of what is going on inside there. So the traditional church, as far as I'm concerned, is what you see. It's the church with the steeple. It's whatever's conjured in your mind when you hear the word church. It's the church with the Sunday morning Sunday school class. It's the Sunday morning worship service. The responsive reading in some, the Lord's Prayer, a couple of hymns, an offering, an evangelistic message directed at the saved. I said an evangelistic message directed at the saved, a Sunday evening service, a Wednesday evening service, a revival twice a year perhaps, followed by following a calendar event. In other words, everything is predictable.
Yeah, it's
what I see happening then is the young people with this kind of an idea, and they're seeing the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of what they believe to be many people who consider themselves Christians, and they look up at the church, they look up at this steeple, and here's their comment, and I say this way, ain't nothing going on in there, Jack. Mm-hmm. Nothing going on in there. And what they mean is they've seen the same old six and sevens no matter where they go, and they're not getting the kind of answers they need. So that is the traditional church to me, and when I use the word ain't, I don't like that word ain't because I'm among other things, I taught English in my church school, and I use the word ain't for emphasis, and I've said to put emphasis on the right syllable. And it's just I use that word for sort of like emphasis, okay?
I'm gonna have to use that excuse with my wife because I end up saying the word ain't quite a bit. So I think I will go. I'm just emphasizing, honey.
There you go.
That's an interesting take on the traditional church, and I think one that is going to guide our discussion here.
Sure.
In terms of that, you see it very bounded, that it is a place that it's a building. So there's something sacred about that building that you go to, and also bounded in terms of time is that church is something that happens between 9 and 10:30 on Sunday morning.
Yeah, let me stop you right there because as an older man, I don't want to forget the thought, okay?
Mm-hmm.
When I was back home in the Mingo Junction area, I was asked when I was a student at Akron University, working on my bachelor's degree at that time, I was asked to attend the Presbyterian church in my hometown. I came back and went to church with my family, my father, my aunt and uncle. My uncle was one of the leaders in that church at that time, perhaps what they referred to as an elder. But he was a leader there, and we went to church with him. And when I got in, we realized that the little Potter Memorial Presbyterian church that I grew up and was raised in when I was just a child had now merged with a group of Presbyterians who came from Eastern Europe, and my whole town was a melting pot of Eastern Europe. So we had people that were Polish, we had Hungarians, we had Italians, we had Germans. It was predominantly Catholic and not very many Protestants.
Mm-hmm.
But this was a church that where the little Potter Memorial Presbyterian Church it dwindled in size. We had this other Presbyterian church in town, and what they did is they sold those and built another building, and they moved in together. Well, it turned out that the Europeans, when they walked into that church, it was like they were walking into the Holy of Holies. They wouldn't say a word. They wouldn't speak to one another. They would come in and sit down and be very, very quiet. And the people that came from the Potter Memorial Presbyterian Church were not those Eastern people, and they came in and you thought might they were at a zoo or they were at some sock hop somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And this created a tremendous amount of friction between those two groups of people within that same Presbyterian church. So I say that to say to you that, you know, there was these two attitudes within that same building.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting how in some ways we view church as very ritualistic and something that you do, but that's not what you're talking about when you talk about the non-traditional church, that there's something else that you would like to see different than in the traditional church. So why don't you go ahead and tell me about that?
Well, here again, it's my considered opinion, and again, we may have to rehearse this more because I've got my line of questioning here that I sort of want to follow, and I don't want to get tripped up for you.
Okay.
But let me answer that. What I see happening today, Tony, is it is my considered opinion that we have left the spiritual side of the Christian way of life out of the picture. And what has happened is that Christianity has degenerated into a religion rather than a spiritual way of life. I decry the notion that Christianity is a religion. I think the old man that Paul talks about in us has rationalized that Christianity is just another religion. We're in the throes of a five-generation slide away from the absolute truths, that slide beginning back around the middle of the 1850s after John Darby rediscovered the principle of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism didn't start with John Darby. It started with the Apostle Paul. And we lost that, like salvation was lost to the church for a long time. John Darby rediscovered that, and then along came Lewis Berry Schaefer, who systematized it for us, and C.I. Schofield led him into the development of Dallas Theological Seminary, and a proponent of what I would consider to be Pauline dispensationalism, and I'm not talking about the hyper-dispensationalism where the church began sometime after Acts 2. I'm an Acts 2 church age. I hold to that position.
Mm-hmm.
So what has happened then is over the five generations, because of the nature of man, let's go back to the Tower of Babel, you know, that Adam and Eve had the truth in the Garden of Eden. By the time you get to the Tower of Babel, man's trying to get to God his own way. Well, I think what's happened over five generations from 1850 on, we've slid away from the absolute truths of God's Word, and every generation has gotten worse than the generation before, so that we're looking at a younger generation today that's living in the realm and the environment of moral relativity, where there are no absolutes except the ones that they've designed for themselves. Well, over this period of time, then, we've got, if the younger generation slid away, they slid away because their parents had slid, their grandparents had slid, their great-grandparents had slid away. And so what we have today is a church that is religious. And in many instances, we're talking about being obedient to the Word of God. So what happens is obedience is being called for, which is absolutely right. But in the church age, under the Apostle Paul's teaching, what we need to realize is that motivation becomes a big factor in the Christian way of life. So we have many Christians today who are being told from the pulpit, you need to be obedient to this, obedient to that, and they're declaring the guidelines for the Christian to live by, but what they're failing to do is to tell them how to do this. So go back to Paul in Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul says, you know, hey, 9 of these 10 commandments, they were cool, but this 10th one, man, it slew me, and I found a principle of sin within me. So he found the sinful nature by the fact that he couldn't keep the law. So what we have today is a core of Christians today who are trying to be obedient to the ethical standards of the Christian way of life, but they're doing it in the energy of the flesh, and it can't be done. And as a result of that, there's failure and failure and failure and failure. And over a period of time, as this failure is manifested in people's lives, you see this next generation come along and say, yeah, you're telling me about this Jesus out here. You're telling me about this Christian way of life, but look, nobody's living it. And so we slide farther and farther and farther away. So we have developed into a religious Christianity rather than a spiritual Christianity. And I think that's the focus and the center of this whole problem.
Let me ask you about that, because you're taking this back roughly a century and a half to the 1850s. And I'm just
mm-hmm.
thinking of Christian history here in the United States. And you
sure.
could even go back to the Puritans of the 1620s
sure.
to 1640s. There always tends to be this backsliding or sliding away from the spiritual nature of the faith. It tends to become more
mm-hmm.
bureaucratized and in some ways very intellectualized.
Mm-hmm.
But there's always a great awakening around the corner. And mm-hmm. I'm thinking about the Methodist really being a response, and George Whitefield and the like being a response to the stagnation of Congregationalism. I'm thinking, too, when you're talking about the 1850s, I'm thinking about the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s that led to the explosion of Pentecostalism. Do you see any continual regeneration within Christianity reacting to this over time? And are we possibly in one of those periods right now?
Well, yeah, I think that you've made a great point. But here again, I'm not quite sure where you're coming from theologically, and I know that you don't really want this to necessarily be a theological issue, but I think that we have to understand my paradigm and where I'm coming from, because that actually colors what I believe about what I believe and why I believe it. And I am perfectly in sync with the idea that man is eternally saved, the eternal security of the believer, once saved, always saved, and that salvation is by grace through faith, faith alone and Christ alone. Now, when you talk about the Great Awakenings, I think we've got to go back and find out whether or not the Great Awakenings are as a result of pressure in the lives of people in a particular generation that has slidden away from perhaps a spiritual way of life or even a religious way of life. And because of the Christian influence in our country, we would have a tendency to come back to Christianity rather than to go off to Islam or to go off to Buddhism or some Eastern religion. I think those things have come on the scene because of the world shrinking because of modern technology, because of the travel that we're able to do today. But if you were coming back to something back in that period of time, you're going to come back to the only thing that existed, and that is some form or brand of Christianity. And so, while there would have been the revival with the Wesleyans, the Methodists at that point in time, my question is this: was that a genuine revival where it was a spiritual thing, or because if a man doesn't become saved, then there is no revival that takes place? As a matter of fact, I used to hear people as a younger pastor, some of the older guys, say to me, when we had revival twice a year, the older pastors would say something like this to me: why are we calling that revival? This is an evangelistic appeal to the lost to get saved. Well, that's not revival. You only revive that which had been alive at one time and sort of slipped away. And so the revival then, if you're going to have revival, what you're going to do is you're going to revive the Christian. You're not going to revive the lost man. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and take a look at the Wesleyans. Let's take a look at the Azusa Street Mission. These were storefront buildings where Pentecostalism began to raise its head here in the United States back in the early 1900s. And from that, then, eventually is going to come the charismatic movement. And what we're talking about is tongues. But when you understand the theology of these people, the question is: were they really saved to begin with? Is this a spiritual thing? Is this a religious thing? Are these people saved? You only get saved one way, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. And you don't get saved by believing in Christ and adding baptism, speaking in tongues, getting the Holy Ghost sometime after you're saved. That's not what my paradigm's about. Mm-hmm. So that all that I'm thinking about here and what I'm writing in my book and seeing the multitudes leaving the church is really, it's theologically based to begin with, that I think the theology has become so skewed that we don't really understand in our country what the Christian way of life is all about. And we've got to go back, Tony, ultimately, and answer some of these questions, and I'll just raise them and let you do with them what you want. But we're going to have to begin to ask the question: why did God create in the first place? Then we're going to have to ask: well, if he created and he's omniscient, and he knew that man was going to sin, that angels were going to sin, then why in the world did he create in the first place? We have to answer that question. Then we know that he created angels, and angels fell, and he's going to create man. Then, for particular, we have to ask ourselves: why did he create man? We're getting all kinds of goofy answers from the pulpit about why these things take place. They're goofy to me. And I think that it's right at the core of why we're leaving the church today. And it's because we're not giving the truth, about the, what I believe to be the total truth. And do I have the total truth? I'm going to say, no, I don't. but I'm certainly satisfied with what I do know, and I certainly at age 76 know a whole lot more than I did 20 years ago. And I think my spiritual life has developed beyond where I was 20 years ago. But I think that it's a theology problem in the pulpit. And if I were to go back to answer these questions, why suffering, why sin, these questions need to be answered. And we need to understand why man is here to begin with. And I'm just going to throw this statement out and let you go with it, whatever you want to do, and or even dismiss it. But man is on the planet for the purpose of resolving a spiritual battle between God and Satan. And human history is the appeal phase of Satan's trial. So that when you see dispensationally the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the age of the church, and then the millennial reign with four different sets of rules to live by, inherent law for the Gentiles, Mosaic law for the Jews, what I call the Royal Family Honor Code, the Mystery Doctrines of the Church Age, the Protocol Plan of God for the Church, and Kingdom law in the millennium, we've got Christians that are picking up their Bibles to get saved. We stick a Bible in their hand and say, okay, now go home and read this. These people become the most confused people in all the world, because while there is a similarity between the rules and all four of those dispensations, there is some dissimilarities that make them unique, and we've taught these people just willy-nilly, just open the Bible, and whatever it is, live by it. There are apparent, not contradictions, apparent contradictions. There are things in there that are very conflicting if you don't make a dispensational distinction. Mm-hmm. So again, I think that this is sort of, these questions are really relevant to our issue here of why people are leaving the church, because they're not getting the answers to these great questions that are being asked.
Yeah, I think this is a really healthy discussion, because as a social scientist who study religion, and many of us who are religious, we oftentimes tend to downplay the theological aspects of it, and you're really, pinning that at the origins of the problem here is the understanding of theology. Mm-hmm. Let me go ahead and ask you, as you mentioned, you know more about what Christian living is today than 20 years ago or so. Let me go ahead and reflect upon your 40 or so years within the ministry, and talk about what trends you have noticed and where some of these problems are. Why do you see so many clergy slipping from this theological view?
Oh, yeah. Well, here again, I'm going to be just totally honest with you. People don't have to agree with me. They don't have to believe what I say. But I tell people on my radio program, I take my finger and I turn around, sort of like Bill O'Reilly. I spin it in a circle, and then I point it down. I say, the spiritual spin stops right here.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual spin stops here. Now, people don't have to agree. They don't have to believe what I'm saying. But I'm going to tell it as I see it. What has happened is, if someone would ask me today, if someone told me they wanted to go to seminary somewhere and learn, quote-unquote, to be a preacher, there's not a seminary in the country that I could recommend to them. Not one. Not one. That's me, okay? I couldn't recommend one. And the reason for that is that they're not training people. They're not training, seminaries are not training their men to do what they need to be doing. We need to be operating on spiritual gifts. I believe that there are 10 spiritual gifts that are still extant. There are 10 temporary gifts that ceased by 96 A.D. Tongues and interpretation of tongues ceased by 70 A.D. I can show that in the scripture, but I can't get many people to stop long enough to take a look at what I'm trying to say. So the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues ceased in 70 A.D. By the time you get to 96 A.D. and the completion of the canon of scripture, the miraculous sign gifts, all of them ceased also. So that what we're looking to now is not some sign, but we're looking to the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God for our answers to our life situations. So why aren't we getting this in the pew? It's because we're taking our men and taking them to seminary. And Tony, I don't know, you probably know this as well as I. You can go to seminary and get a doctor's degree and never take a course in theology. Now, if you had a hot appendix, and you went to the doctor, and he said, hey, what's going on? You say, well, I had this pain in my mid-abdomen. It's gravitated to the right lower quadrant. I have an elevated temperature. I'm a little nauseated. And when I lift my knees up and on my chest, the pain goes away. He says, man, you've got an appendicitis. Let me give you this tube of ophthalmic ointment, and you go home and put this ophthalmic ointment in your eyes 3 times a day, and you're going to get better. In a week, you're dead, brother. Your appendix has ruptured, and you're dead. Now, my point is this. If you found out that your doctor had been trained in a mechanic shop and was going to take out your appendix, you wouldn't want him to take out your appendix. What's happening is we're training preachers to do everything other than what they ought to be doing. They're architects. They're building buildings. They are counselors. They're trained to raise money. They're trained to do everything except do what they need to do, and that is be teaching the sheep. The gift of pastor-teacher. The gift of evangelist focuses on the lost. The gift of pastor-teacher focuses on the saved. And if you're training those men who claim to be pastor-teachers in something other than theology, what kind of garbage do you think they're going to get from the pulpit? Mm-hmm. They're not going to get what they need because they're not trained to do this. So, I think that the problem is not in the pew. The problem, people say, well, you know, we've lost 15 members this last month. We lost 6 members this last month. We lost the main man that gives all the money to the church this last month. And they look up, and what they're doing is they're looking at the individual that's leaving as the problem. That's not the problem. The problem's in the pulpit. It's not in the pew.
Well, let me challenge you a little bit on this and defend some of the seminarians in some respect, because when it comes to religion, it's a communal aspect, and you do have to gather people in order to worship together. And I think this is going to spin off into some of our discussion about your internet church and such. There are certain things that I'm thinking about my own pastor that you have to do on a day-to-day basis.
Sure.
And you know, that must be a very difficult task to juggle the bureaucratic aspects of bringing people together, the organizational aspects, and the theological aspects. How can that, in your view, be reconciled?
Sure. Well, you know, here again, I think that maybe what I detected in sort of some of your line of questioning, and brother, you and I have never met, and I know that you've got to be a wonderful man of God in your own right. But I don't know where you're coming from as far as your belief is concerned. But I reject the notion that the pastor has to bring them in. I don't believe that's my responsibility at all. And what I've seen over the years of my ministry, that I have not had to go out and round up and come up with some sort of a plan or a program to get people in. What I've discovered is, if you will teach the truth, one of two things is going to happen: the omniscience of God, knowing who you are and where you are and what you're doing, will do one of two things. He will either get the person who's hungry for the truth to you, or he will get you to them so that they will eventually find out who you are, what you're doing, and decide whether or not they want to come under your ministry. Mm-hmm. I decry again the idea and the notion today that we've got these agencies out here, these marketing agencies, that are coming in and churches are paying no telling how much money to get a marketing agent to go out and to survey their community and find out what the people want, and then turn right around and give those people what they want and call that Christianity. I think that's an abomination.
Let me go ahead and ask you then about a specific trend in Christianity as of late, over the past 20 or 30 years, and that's the growth of mega churches. How do you view that?
Oh, yeah. Well, let me take you back then, because in fact, since 1970, I began to pastor my first church. It would have been 8 years, Tony, after I was saved on the island of Trinidad. I had to spend another year and a half in the Navy to make out my 9 years to run out my enlistment. Then I went back to Kent State for a year, and then transferred for 2 years rather, and then transferred to Akron University, where I got my bachelor's degree in education. Secondary education with teaching fields of physical education and speech. While I was there then, I went on to seminary, and when I got to North Maple Baptist Church, I began to realize that what I had discovered on the island of Trinidad by way of the fellowship of believers. John Goad, the chaplain, said, Jim, when you go back home, you will not find back home what you have found down here. And we're not talking about Christ. We're talking about the fellowship of the believers. That was just—it was absolutely phenomenal. Well, I didn't realize the significance of what he was saying until about 1975, when I am now at the Bible Doctrine Church of Little Rock, by way of North Maple Baptist Church and South Highland Baptist Church, for 3 years. That's 5 years in the Southern Baptist Convention. But by 1975, I saw the following thing taking place: 2% of the mega churches in this area were liberal. 2% of the mega churches were conservative. So if you put them on a continuum, on the left you've got the liberal, on the right you've got the conservatives, and 96% of the small churches were in the middle. And I began to predict at that point in time, I'm not a prophet, but I began to predict that the 96% would polarize and go left to the mega liberal, or they would polarize and go right to the mega conservative. And that's exactly what took place. And the larger portion of that 96% of the middle closed their doors. And that happened in Arkansas, and there are churches that sit around abandoned right now in the Delta of Arkansas. Children left the farms, moved to the city, entered the colleges. Most abandoned the church altogether or united with a mega church in the larger cities, further contributing to the door closing of those smaller churches. Then in 1986 and 88, I went to Seoul, South Korea, and visited the church pastored by Young E. Cho.
The Yeouido Full Gospel Mission.
That's right. Yeah. But I was there as a Southern Baptist to plant Southern Baptist churches in those two occasions when I was there. But I'd heard about Young E. Cho's church, and I visited that church and saw what was going on there. And I remember that as being told as a pastor after I come back from there, that if you intend to build a building, if you intend to build a church, it needs to seat between 10,000 to 20,000 people, or you're already built too small. Now, the communion trays in Young E. Cho's church, Tony, they were stacked so high across the front of the church, you couldn't even see the pulpit. I'm telling you the truth now. We were told that if you would move to South Korea as a missionary, Young E. Cho would give you several thousand people to start your own church.
Wow.
Now, 30 years later, I envisioned another trend, because I saw what happened. This polarization took place. The mega churches began to grow. The smaller churches in the middle, they closed their doors. 30 years later now, I'm envisioning another trend, and that was that the membership of the mega churches would begin to stream away from the mega church, and when the people go, the money goes. When the money goes, the church goes, because the plant itself cannot be supported. The mega churches will one day in this country, I'm telling you, one day they're going to close their doors or they're coming tumbling down, because the things that they offer will not solve the spiritual needs of man. Now, what I didn't envision was this. I didn't envision what would happen is that with the people leaving the mega churches, I envisioned them going to the internet or just dropping out altogether. But what is happening, at least in my periphery, in this area of the country, is that the storefront churches, just like the Azusa Street Mission, the Pentecostal movement, back in the early 1900s, they were storefront churches. We see the emergence again of storefront churches. They're in this plaza, they're in this little abandoned building, they're off someplace else, and I call them storefront churches, and they're emerging with very small congregations grouping together around the idea of this is the way we think it ought to be, and it's only a matter of time until this will be gone also. So over the last 40 years or so, what I've seen happen is a trend away from the two-week revival, a trend away from the one-week revival. I have witnessed a trend toward the midweek revival. I've witnessed the trend toward a contemporary service where you've got praise music, dress code change, etc., for the younger set. I've witnessed Southern Baptist leaders and Southern Baptist churches enter into and permit the charismatic experience to fragment their churches. I pastored a church that was split in five different directions when I assumed its pastor as young pastor, and within 3 years, that church diminished in size from 1,300 members, 800 of whom you couldn't find, from 350 in Sunday school to 3 years later, 75 in Sunday school, and my church diminished in size not because I failed as a pastor, but because four of the factions did not want to hear the truth. And as a younger pastor, I had the audacity to introduce, I had the audacity to introduce an overhead projector into my teaching sessions on Wednesday evenings. And I had church leaders who would peer through the door in the foyer in the auditorium, and if they saw the projector screen down, they would tell people entering the service that we're going to have home movies again tonight. Mm-hmm. And they would sit in the foyer until the service was over and go home and never enter the service. In 1970s, I saw pastors abandoning the Southern Baptist Convention. I was one of them. When I resigned my church in 1975, I told the people I wasn't leaving the church, I was leaving the denomination. I was leaving the convention. I organized the Bible Doctrine Church of Little Rock with three other men and our families. And about 10 years later, I defied logic and conventional reason, and I drew my own plans for the building I knew that would match my ministry needs that God was providing. I fired the architect because he wanted to build the building he wanted to build with my money. My congregation, for the most part, built that building by themselves, And today, if I had to do it all over again, I wouldn't change a line in the original plans. I was among the first in the country to incorporate modern technology into my ministry. My first computer was a dedicated word processor that I paid $10,000 for and hooked it up to a Model 75 IBM typewriter that interfaced my word processor as a printer, saving me $7,000 the cost of a printer. My next computer was a combination word processor and computer combined, toggled by a switch that cost me $7,500. My next computer was a genuine portable computer and weighed 85 pounds. You get a hernia carrying it,
yeah.
But it was portable. I've gone from 7-inch floppies to 4.5-inch floppies to hard disk to desktops, laptops, Logitech cameras, embedded cameras. I've followed the trend, and still today I'm following that trend. If it's out there, I will use it.
It's really kind of interesting. I want to talk a little bit about this because your experience with your Southern Baptist church is very interesting. For me, it highlights how very small, trivial matters can really divide denominations. And in fact, it emphasizes the message that you were talking about earlier, that what was going on in the church wasn't really the theology and the message of the gospel, but it was a stylistic issue. You know, are the chairs set in the right position?
Yes.
Is the coffee the right temperature? Or why are we using videotape today? Those kind of issues.
Mm-hmm.
Let me, with that in mind, and I, as a social scientist, you tend to notice denominations as they grow tend to get much more rigid in their styles, and this oftentimes lead to divides and such.
Mm-hmm.
Let me ask you about the issue of denominationalism and your thoughts on that.
Okay. Well, let me see. I had a comment or two about that. Let me scroll down here to see let me just put it this way. I believe the denominations today, in general, have become religious again. They have diminished. They have degenerated into a religion. And I believe that if Jesus tarries, denominations will not last because they are spiritually bankrupt. I think that they're not providing the answers needed to handle the circumstances of life. And as a result, people have departed and are departing and will continue to depart. So as far as denominations are concerned, Tony, I don't know one out here that really is theologically sound enough in the entire scope of the Christian way of life. Let me point out something here about this. I want my listening audience and your listening audience to understand at least where I'm coming from. I believe that evangelism is absolutely essential. I believe we have to have a clear gospel message. I don't believe anybody gets saved any other way than believing in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's phase one of God's plan. It's the salvation phase. Phase three of God's plan is the eternal phase, and you're either going to the lake of fire, or you're going to heaven, and dispensationally, I believe the Jews will inherit the earth. They're saved out there in the eternity future. So let's just talk here about heaven and the lake of fire for just a minute. That's phase three. But phase two is what I've referred to as the dirty, stinking here and now. And the dirty, stinking here and now is that part of life that is where we're dealing with all of the problems that we're facing out here in life. Whether it's the tsunamis, whether it's the price of gas going up. We're just faced with a ton of problems out here, and because we're not getting the truth, here's the issue. In phase two of the Christian way of life, between salvation and death or the rapture, the objective of the Christian is not to go to heaven. Let me be very clear about that. The objective of the Christian is not to go to heaven. If a person is eternally saved, they're going to heaven. I like to say it this way. Whether they like it or not,
mm-hmm.
they're going to heaven. But the question then is, will your salvation alone take care of the dirty, stinking here and now? And it won't. Salvation takes care of the sweet by and by. But the goal of the Christian, then, is not to go to heaven. The goal of the Christian is to become exactly like Jesus Christ in his humanity, and that is a very reachable goal. And the tragedy today is, because we don't have our theology right in this area, we're just concluding that maturity in the Christian way of life is just doing the best you can. It's something to shoot at, but something you will never reach. If that kind of a message comes out, all we have done is put our stamp of approval on the sinful natures of man and said, you know, it's okay, just do the very best you can. This is why all the hypocrisy in the church, this is why the kids are looking at the church today and laughing at Christians and talking about the hypocrisy. And you know what I tell them? I say, fine, you're seeing the hypocrisy, that's right. Why don't you come and join my church and just add one more to the membership roll? Because we're not teaching people how to become like Christ in his humanity. And it's very clear in the Scripture. But this is spiritual truth, and Satan has blinded man to this.
Mm-hmm. Let me kind of follow up on that. You're talking about youth and bringing them in, and you're in one aspect of what you're talking about, I see some very negative trends, and that's what we've really been focusing on recently. Mm-hmm. What are some of the more positive trends you see going on? I mean, what you're doing seems to be a wonderful way of really challenging people and bringing them into the gospel. What are some of the positive trends you see out there today?
Well, you know, I'm going to refer to something that Miles Stanford, and maybe you know who he is, was a writer back in the early 70s, and he was writing about Pauline dispensationalism, where the church starts in Acts chapter 2. One of the positive trends that I see is he indicates that the way up into Christ, the way up into Christ's likeness, is first of all down. So he makes the statement, the way up is down. And what happens is that since we're involved in resolving the angelic conflict, In the church age, the goal of the Christian is to become like Christ. The principles that we need to realize is that righteousness demands righteousness. We're talking about God now. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God is going to execute. And justice both blesses and curses, so that when God's omniscience sees a negative decision that offends his righteousness, then justice swings into action and cursing is the issue. And we find Christians out of fellowship with God who are reaping the alternative of self-induced misery, warning discipline, intensified misery, and ultimately the sin of the death, which is the premature death of an ambassador. Isn't it amazing that when a political ambassador fouls up on the foreign mission field, the head calls them home? And that's exactly what the sin of the death is. The sin of death is premature death of the born-again Christian who, in fact, is failing in their ambassadorship. And when God's dealing with them, it's only it's on his time schedule as to when all of that is going to take place. I went off on that, and I've gone away from the question, my brother. I'm sorry.
No problem. I just kind of focusing on some of the positive trends here.
Oh, yes.
Actually do want to ask about what you are doing specifically here and talk about, and we've already touched upon this a little bit in the past, is your work with the Internet Church.
Yes, sir.
What drove you to create this new type of outreach? How has it really been engaging people?
Okay, that's fine, and I'll do that. Just very quickly, though, I can finish this other comment.
Mm-hmm.
Miles Stanford, the way up is down. So one of the positive, listen to me, this is unusual, I know that, but one of the positive signs that I see today is when someone finally has the spiritual courage to say, I'm not going back in there anymore, I'm done with this, I know my daddy built the church, I know the pews got my name on it and everything else, but when they finally get the courage to leave the traditional church, to find the truth out there somewhere, I see that as a very, very positive step. Mm-hmm. Now, with that in mind, let's come back to the Internet Church then. On my 70th birthday, I had organized the Bible Doctrine Church of Little Rock in 1975. I've organized the Bible Doctrine Church of Little Rock. I organized the Bible Doctrine Church of the Deaf. I pastored a group of deaf people. I was the only hearing person in the church. And it's because I felt as though that the deaf community was not getting the Word of God as I felt like they needed to get it. So I went to University of Arkansas, Little Rock, and took 25 hours in American Sign Language and organized a church for the deaf. And I pastored them for about 3 years. But one of the main people in the church died, and when that happened, the church went downhill. And it was because at that point in time, even they weren't hearing what I was saying. They would rather fellowship at church than they would to get the truth. So that sort of disintegrated. But then I went on to organize the James A. Bertel Bible Ministries, the James A. Bertel Bible Ministry, Arkansas Winter Family Retreat, and then the Little Rock Net Church. And I've done all of this without attorneys. I have not gone and spent money to get them to do this. I've done this on my own. And so I organized at age 70. I'm thinking, I need to get out of the pastorate before I get so old, and I'm the old, and I've been the main pastor of this church for all these years. I need to have somebody that's able to step in behind me and pick up this mantle and carry it on, not trying to find some at the last minute when I drop dead.
Let me pause you there a minute. You said something that was really interesting to me.
Okay.
You said you did all of this without attorneys.
Yes.
And for me, again, that emphasizes a lot of the things that we've been talking about here for the past 45 minutes or so, which is when somebody does go out and tries to establish a church, there's a lot of things that get in the way of between the pastor and preaching the gospel, and things like lawyers, and are we making sure that our building codes are proper? Are we making sure that we're in legal with the law and setting up our 501c3 status and such? So it's really interesting observation that you said you're just going to push through that and not worry about that and just go straight for preaching the message.
But actually, I did when I organized them, though, all of my organizations are 501c3. They're all 501c3. What I indicated was I did the legwork. I wrestled this to the ground myself. I know what to do and how to do it because I learned how to do this from the very outset. And you raised a question about whether or not the government got involved with the attorney. Somebody got involved in this. My very first church, the Bible Doctrine Church of Little Rock, after 3 years at that point in time, the IRS said, we will audit you at the end of 3 years in order to make sure that you're functioning in the same way that your Constitution says that you are. Well, I was audited at the end of that 3 years by the IRS. An agent came to my house, sat in my home. I gave him coffee. I fed him, and we got along well together. But he said to me about halfway through this, I want your church books. I said, you don't get them. He said, what do you mean you don't get them? I said, the only way you can get them is to request them. You have to send me a letter. And after we get the letter, I will talk to my board, and we'll decide whether or not we're going to give the books to you or not. Well, I knew I was going to give them to him, but I didn't want this guy thinking he could intimidate me, and all he had to do is say, get me this, get me that, and I'm going to get it for him. They sent me the letter. I got him the books. They did the rest of the audit, and we went through with flying colors, no problem. So I've done all I've organized five of these 501c3 entities on my own, and that's to say to the world out here, you can do it. You don't have to do this other thing. Mm-hmm. Now, I would also say this, that the only reason I went the 501c3 route was so that we could take advantage of the giving. But if the IRS finally said, no more, there will be no more deductions, I would say to my people, suck it up. It's time for you to give. We're not going to get the IRS discount. We're not going to get that privilege. God is not broke. He will take care of us. You give as you have given in the past.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's also interesting. I'm just kind of reflecting again how a lot of these everyday things can drive people away. So let's go back and continue with the issue of the Internet Church and how this gets established and what you're doing with this and what kind of reaction you've gotten from it
Let me tell you what the younger generation is saying. I'm reaching right now, Tony, after I think it's about 2.5 years, I have 300 members. But there are two types of membership, and that can be a little misleading, because I've got an honorary membership and an active membership. The active membership is designed for people who said, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm out of here. I found your church. I like your message. I want to be an active member of your church. The honorary membership is for those multitudes of people out here who have known me over the years and said, you know what? At this time in history, I believe that your ministry is a valid ministry, but I am very satisfied where I am, and I'm going to stay where I am, and what I'm going to do is lend my influence to your church in this sense, that when people are out searching the Internet and they're looking for a church where they can get something, they run onto my website and they say, Jim Bertel, who's this? And they look down that membership roll and they see a name they recognize. And when they see the name they recognize, they say, well, maybe I need to stop long enough to give this guy a listen if this person believes in this ministry. So I don't ask for money from them. That's not where I'm going with the honor membership. All I want is influence. And I'm not out trying to take people out of your church or any other church. And that's hard. That was hard for people to believe, because many times when a pastor leaves a church, they believe that he's leaving and will split that church and take people with him. I don't want people out of somebody else's church where I'm going in and soliciting their membership. That the preachers are doing a great job for me. They're not giving people what they need, and as a result, they're already going out the door. And so what I'm trying to do is to recover those that have already gotten sick and tired of being sick and tired and have left the church. And there's 50 million plus out there.
Mm-hmm. And how does this work? I mean, how did you set this up and get the word out that it's there? Because the World Wide Web is a big, huge place, as we're finding out here at Research and Religion, and trying to find a voice amongst all that noise can be very difficult at times.
Yes, the voices cry in the wilderness. Well, Tony, I realized it was my theological position that God knew who I was and where I was, and so I began to develop a website that people could come to, and I began to realize how you could go about driving people to that website by, you know, constructing your website in a certain way, and the words that you put in there, and the tags that you put out there, and that we would also use word of mouth, an email list. I've got my own email list that has about 200 people on it, and I've got people on my email list that have people that got 100 on it, and because of my missions work in the Philippines, throughout the island of Mindanao, I've actually had people find me from Banbridge, from Northern Ireland. I've had people find me in England, the UK, and they're finding me on the internet. I'm going to do an interview 2 days from now. I can't even tell you what the name of the program is. It's Spiritually Raw is the program, but they've got another title for it, and it is raunchy. But I'm going to do an interview because it's going to give me a platform to preach the gospel and to give the word of God about what the Christian way of life is all about. And the lady that's one of the hosts on that found me on the internet. I can't tell preachers out here, I can't imagine, if I have a message I believe in, why would I want it to be contained within four walls and nobody's coming? People are leaving. I don't think that that's really what I'm interested in. What I want to do is to fish in the barrel where the people are. So as a 70-year-old, I'm driving down the highway one day, and I'm realizing people are leaving the church. And I said to my wife, honey, I'm going to start an internet church. And she said, you're going to what? I said, I'm going to start an internet church. Because my life, Tony, since I've been saved, here's what my wife says. She's got it down. What's next? What's next? What's next? I'm a front runner. I'm not a tail wagger. I am a front runner. And I'm trying to, God just given me that desire and that ability to be able to do that and get out there and plow ground where ground has not been plowed. I may have had the very first internet church where we're talking about doing it the way I'm doing it. I'm sitting here in my studio in my backyard. I do my internet church here or in my living room. And I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, I've got five computers that are sitting in front of me. I've got a 24-channel PV mixer. I have a teleprompter. I've got two cameras and a telephone, and I've got about a 300 CD mixer sitting all here in front of me. And I'm a one-man show doing all this, okay? It can be done. And so what I've done then is take my ministry at my age and gone out there to begin to fish in a barrel that nobody has been fishing in. And one of the criticisms that I get, Tony, is something like this. Well, what about Hebrews 10:25? And the idea is, forsake not the assembling yourself. Excuse me, hold it. Don't you dare go there, sir. Don't you dare. And I'm talking to you. I'm talking about these people that are selling at me. Listen, when Paul was writing these letters, and when the New Testament was being built and worked out in the lives of Christians at that point in time, you had to go to a building somewhere. But you see, the idea of assembling yourself together, because of the problems in our world today and with modern technology, businesses have been assembling people from all over the world in meetings. I do a WebEx meeting on Sunday night, and I have people from all over the world logging in with me. We see each other. They see me. I see them. I'm teaching pastors in Davao City, Mindanao, using a computer on my end, a projector on their end. They're seeing me 4x4 feet square on a wall and a camera pointing into them, and I'm seeing them, and I'm teaching them for 3 hours and 45 minutes, training pastors, and I never have to leave home. I don't have to eat strange food. I don't have to get on an airplane. I don't get jet lag, and it doesn't cost me $3,000 to do it.
No, yeah. That's really interesting. Let me press you on this a little bit, because
sure.
I'm fascinated by this, and you know, the themes that we've been talking about today are really resonating with me, because I'm in a church that actually is in the process of leaving its denomination for many of the same reasons that you were talking about. And
sure.
it's really, first of all, it's a very interesting sociological phenomena mm-hmm. for me to be in the midst of this and to be watching it. It's really creating a strength of community in our church that I haven't
sure.
seen in quite a while
mm-hmm.
in that regard. And we are getting back to the fundamentals of the faith and our walk with Christ. But here's one of the things that we do is that we broadcast or have podcast of our sermons.
Mm-hmm.
And if you happen, and here's where I'm a little bit skeptical of the internet.
I know where you're going. Go
yeah,
ahead.
Is that, for instance, this past weekend, we're recording this on March 15th, but this past weekend was daylight savings time.
Sure.
And given that I just got back from a camping trip on Saturday, it
mm-hmm.
snuck up on me. The next morning we wake up and it's an hour later than it really should be, and we're like, oh boy, we missed church. And I said, well, you know, that's okay. The sermon's going to be podcast, and I'll just go download that. And
sure.
I can, you know, just do this without taking a shower and,
mm-hmm,
and sitting there.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But it's a real struggle to actually do that. And for me, the actual going to the church building
mm-hmm.
at the specific time.
Mm-hmm.
And I know we talked about this at the beginning, but for me, there's a certain reward of that I'm sharing something physically in that present
Absolutely.
Space with other people. And I'm just wondering
yeah.
if still the internet is too cold of a medium for this kind of interaction. I mean, you're finding something very different though. So what are your thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, here again, you know, I would not discredit or even counsel someone to leave their local church if they believe they're getting something where they're going. I think that's absolutely correct. I believe God's plan is the local church out there. But what do you do in a location when there are no local churches? And I'm telling you, there are no local churches that are giving people what they need to be getting in order to feed them spiritually so that they can become like Christ in their humanity and have impact in that local area. Well, the internet church then becomes an alternative for them. So I wouldn't, for a moment, indicate to you that you ought to stay home. I had people say, well, yeah, they stay home and they can go to church in their jammies.
Mm-hmm.
Well, excuse me, that's not why they're coming to me. They're coming to me because of what I'm giving them. It's not because they can come in their jammies. It'd be just as easy, you know, to get the tape or to get the CD or to get the podcast later on. Yeah, that's all right. And I've got no problem with your apprehension. But what you do, if I might say it this way, we have an old man living inside of us, and we've got a new man living inside of us. And when you begin to ask yourself the question, which one of the men is in me? Is it that's actually saying, well, you know, pretty cool to stay home today and go to church in my jammies. I don't really have to go and get out and get in the car, drive my car, use my gas, and all that kind of stuff. Listen, why don't we just stay home and do this? You ask yourself, is that the old man in you, or is that the new man in you? And I would suggest, in many cases, it would be the old man. See, motivation is wrong.
Yeah.
Why am I staying home? And the Christian way of life is not just obedience, but it's doing the right thing in the right way. So if the motivation is wrong, you're out of fellowship with God. And you're in for some of that righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. Here's the self-induced misery, etc. Simply because your motivation's wrong.
That's a really fascinating observation, in that even though the internet has made it easier to access these messages, you know, so
mm-hmm.
you would think the costs are down. You don't have to get up early and drive in. You can do it at your convenience.
Mm-hmm.
In reality, what you're saying is that in some ways, it makes it more of a spiritual challenge. You really got to be going out there to do it.
Absolutely.
Because you've been called to do it. And
amen, brother.
Yeah, it's a very interesting paradox.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to wrap up here. We're just a little bit past an hour, which is our typical time on the show.
Okay.
And I want to thank you. We didn't get to all the topics that we had talked about, but this has been an absolutely fascinating conversation, just listening to your take on this at the grassroots level of looking at what Christianity is, how it has changed, what your challenges to this are, and I think our listeners are going to get a great deal for this, and we'll link to a number of your websites on our own website so that people can check it out. But in the meantime, I want to thank you very much for being a guest on Research on Religion.
Well, you know, Tony, any time at all that you would like to question me about some of this, because this thing is evolving. My internet church is evolving, and I'm trying to find ways and asking God to give me ways where we have people who are gifted, spiritually gifted, in their locations, how they can actually use that spiritual gift in that location where God has them, okay? And as he continues to deal with me, I'd be thrilled to death to be able to share any insight that I might have. You call me, brother, and if you don't like what I say, just pitch it out. But if it's of any value to you, I'd praise God.
Amen. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.